We're going to welcome Classics, Springboro, and Northmont. Hopefully, everyone had a great Thanksgiving weekend. Did everyone have a good weekend? Yes. Well, I had a great weekend, too. And as many of you probably did, I had a lot of food and hung out with family and watched some football. And I got to say it. How about those Buckeyes? Yeah. There we go. And we did something different this Thanksgiving break. Our kids were out of school, and so I proposed something to my wife. I said, what if we did a day where we called it Kids Are Parents Day and Parents Are Kids? She's a little bit nervous about that. She's like, I don't know about that. But I said, well, let's just talk to the boys. I've got three boys. We sat them down. We say, hey, what do you guys think about being parents for the day? And they're like, yes. And my 14-year-old said, Dad, does that mean I can drive the car? I said, you're not 16 yet. It's got to be legal. That's one of the parameters, right? And then my youngest son actually said this. He's like, Dad, can we have access to your bank account? Like, what is this, a hostile takeover or something of the parents? Or no, maybe we shouldn't do this, right? But I said, no, okay, here's the deal, boys. We're going to give you a budget, and you decide what we're going to do. And from the beginning when we wake up till we go to sleep, it's your day. And so they got together, they collaborated, they talked about it. And the day started with breakfast. One boy made eggs, one made bacon. Our youngest made pancakes filled with gummy bears, Kit Kat bars that were smashed up, and chocolate chips. So we had quite a breakfast, let me tell you, candy-filled pancakes. And then we had a great time. They went down and did go-karting because they're boys. And then we had dinner and a movie. On the way back from the movie, they said, now, when we get home, you got to do the chores. We said, nope, that's tomorrow, and we're saving that for you. We're going to be the parents on that one, right? But I love the fact that they collaborated, that they took responsibility. Even at dinner, they were like calculating how much it was going to cost for the tip. And so they were coming together. They took responsibility. And today we're going to talk about what it means to own it in leadership. How can we own it? How can we take personal responsibility? How can we collaborate? And how can we be personally invested in whatever we do? And we're going to learn from an amazing woman of God. Her name's Esther. And Esther owned it. And she owned it with her faith as well. And she saved a nation by doing that. So could you turn with me to Esther chapter 3? Esther chapter 3 in your Bibles. I also want to say I am excited to be here this morning because you are celebrating my birthday this morning with you. So it's great to celebrate my birthday with you. Yes. Thank you. It's great to be 29. Oh, my goodness. So young. No, I'll own it. Let's just say early 40s, right? But it's great to be here. So, verse 1, chapter 3, it says this. Before we get to the chapter, let me paraphrase the first two chapters. So, we have four characters in this amazing story of Esther. First is King Xerxes. King Xerxes is he's king over the Persian Empire, 400 BC. At that time, the Persian Empire went all the way from Ethiopia to India. Huge empire. You may have heard of Xerxes in movies or in history. And Xerxes is a powerful dude, right? And so he wants to show off his power. So he has a party and he invites all of his officials from 127 provinces, the Bible says, to his grand palace in Susa, the capital in Persia. Now he has a party and the party lasts, the Bible says, 180 days. Yes. Some of you are thinking, man, at Thanksgiving I hosted 2 to 3 hours was good enough, right? 180 days. So at the end of this party, he wants to show off his prized possession. And that's his wife, Queen Vashti, who's beautiful. And so he wants to parade her in front of all of his buddies, right? Well, Queen Vashti, to her credit, is not having it. She's like, oh no, I'm not coming out there. And she refuses the king. Good for Queen Vashti, right? And so he doesn't like it. No one refuses the king. And so she gets fired, right? She gets demoted. She's exiled from the palace. And now King Xerxes needs a new queen. So what does any good king do? He creates a beauty pageant, right? Miss Persia. And this is throughout all of the provinces. And so he sends word out. He wants the most beautiful women. And so they're brought to him in his palace, over 400 women. And so once he has this, it lasts for a year. It kind of reminds me more of The Bachelor, honestly, the Persian edition, because he's trying to find a wife. And so then there's Queen Esther. She enters the story. Now, Esther is not her real name. Esther is her Persian name. That was the name given to her. Her real name is Hadassah. She's Jewish. And we learn in scripture that Esther grew up, she was an orphan. Her mom and dad died when she was young. And a great older cousin named Mordecai, a trusted cousin, raises her. And she's beautiful. And so she enters the competition. And out of the 400 women, guess who wins the pageant? It's Esther. And so Esther now is queen, right? Mordecai's happy. Things are going well in the capital, Susa. But like any good story, what do you need? You've got the protagonist. You've got the hero. You also need what? The villain, right? The antagonist. So the plot thickens. And here we have Haman. And he is quite a villain, let me tell you. And so we get to this part in the story. I just paraphrased 1 and 2 where we get to the plot. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him honor higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman. For the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. You see, Mordecai was Jewish, and he was a good, God-fearing Jewish man. And so he only worshiped God. You shall have no other gods before me, right? He did not want to worship or bow down to Haman. Haman does not take that very kindly. So let's go to verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. He was upset. He's prideful. He's a prideful man. He wants, when he walks out, it was called the Citadel. And so really, to get the visual, Susa and Persia, it was this palace on this huge hill. And so there was the common folk below, and then you'd go up to this palace where they had the city gates, and that's where this is taking place. And so as Haman would walk around in his glory, everyone would bow down, except for one man. Good for him, Mordecai. So he's enraged, yet having learned, verse 6, who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So this guy is pretty diabolical, right? He's not just a villain. He's a psychopath. He's like, I just don't want to kill Mordecai. I want to take out all the Jews. He has a serious prejudice, and he wants to create genocide. You see, there's millions of Jews living in Persia at that time. And so he wants to create genocide with the Jews. Who does that remind you of? Hitler, right? And we're going to see that Haman's plans do not actually come to fruition. Because here's the first point. This is important, church. God's plans always prevail over the enemy's plans. Make sure you get that. God's plans always prevail over the enemy's plans. The enemy's plans will always try to thwart, but God will always succeed, even with Israel. You see, even after World War II, history shows us, even after Hitler was trying to destroy the Jews with the Holocaust, 1948, Israel became a nation once again after 1,000 years of not even having a nation. And we're going to see with this story that what the enemy intends for evil, God is going to intend for good. And we see this throughout of history, where even the Christmas story, which we're embarking upon, King Herod tries to kill little baby Jesus, and instead he kills a lot of baby boys in Bethlehem. Why? See, Haman later on is called the enemy of the Jews. Look in verse 10. It says, so the king took his signet ring, this is Xerxes, from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said, and do with the people as you please. So what's going on here is basically Haman goes to the king and says, king, the Jewish people are not honoring you. We need to get rid of him. And Xerxes is very complacent. He's like, okay, let's do it, right? And so what their plan is basically 11 months' time from this date, on March 13th, there's an actual date, that they would take out the Jews. And he gets the king's approval. But what do we know? The enemy of the Jews, the enemy of God's people, is not just Haman. It's the devil. It's Satan. See, Satan is using Haman to do this. Satan is always trying to destroy God's people. When you become a Christian, you become an enemy of Satan. Why? Because as God, you are his chosen possession. His creation, his children are God's chosen possession. And the enemy, Satan, wants to get back at God because God threw him out of heaven and get to you instead. And so he wants, the Bible says, to destroy and kill and lie. And that's why the truth of God is so important. But that's why we know that God's plans always prevail over the enemy's plans, right? And so the enemy is trying to use Haman because Satan knows that the Messiah, Jesus, would come through the line of the Jewish people. So what do we know practically about Haman? Haman was a horrible leader, right? We're talking about lead the way. There's three things we can learn as a bad example from Haman. Here's the first one. It's being controlling instead of collaborating. Being controlling instead of collaborating. You see, Haman wanted to control the people. He was prideful. He wanted them to bow down. Maybe you've had a boss who is a little too controlling, maybe micromanaging sometimes. And it's hard because you want to own it versus being controlled. And collaboration is important, whether it's at the workplace or in marriage or in the home. And Jesus actually talks about this. In Mark chapter 10, here's what he says. Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." He's pointing to the Gentile rulers just like Xerxes and Haman. And he's saying their attitude was to lord over people, to control them, not to get in the mud with them, not to serve with them, not to collaborate. But Jesus says this to all of us, not so with you. No lording over people. That's not good leadership. He says, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your what? Servant. Jesus introduced for the first time in history the idea of servant leadership. And that encompasses all levels, whether it's ministry or in the workplace or in the home or families, because servant leadership requires what? Humility. And humility is the most important trait as a leader. What Jesus tells us. Without humility, you'll never lead well. But with humility, God works through us and in us to be able to not just control, but collaborate. But Haman had no humility, right? What else? Reacting versus responding to situations. It says that Haman was enraged. And he was so enraged, he formed this plan that came back to bite him later on in Esther. Have you ever made decisions when you were emotional and angry? How did those decisions turn out? Not too well, right? Have you ever been enraged or upset and you decide to text someone and then you send it and you're like, maybe I shouldn't have sent that, right? Maybe an email. I know I've typed up an email before and maybe I'm dealing with a situation or conflict and then I sleep on it. I look at the email and I think, you know what? I'm not gonna send that. I'm gonna go to that person and talk to them personally. And then because of that conversation, we're stronger because of it. Be careful we don't react versus respond in patience, right? You know, it's interesting. Speaking of football, the Cleveland Browns had a player named Myles Garrett. And so there's a situation 2 weeks ago where he tackled a quarterback. They're in the little scrum. And as he's tackled this quarterback, the quarterback grabs his face mask, which I don't advise anyone to grab the face mask of a large defensive end, right? But he does that. And then Myles Garrett, big guy, he basically takes the quarterback's face mask, rips off his helmet, and hits him in the head with it. Maybe you saw the story. Well, that's a no-no in football, right? And so he gets kicked out of the game, but worse, suspended for the rest of the season. And he apologizes, but he has to own up to it, right? And he gets consequences. And so be careful, because reaction and emotion never help with leadership. There's always consequences. Finally, what else? Haman is a bad example, not owning up to your mistakes. We're going to see later on in this book that Haman makes excuses. He blames others. He doesn't own up to his mistakes. You know, not too long ago, I remember walking into our kitchen. And as I walked in the kitchen, this is after work, I noticed something different in our kitchen on the counter, and it's a bag of donuts. I'm like, this is interesting, right? Not just any donuts. Those Little Debbie store-bought white powder donuts, right? And they're the small kind where you can eat like three at a time. So I walk over, and I'm like, this could be an appetizer for dinner, right? But as I walk closer, there's a post-it note on it, and it says, do not eat for school only. And I'm like, denied, right? Because it's my wife's handwriting. Now, I got a choice to make. Do I go ahead and eat the donut, right, and get in trouble, or step away from the donuts, right? Well, if they were Bill's donuts, it would be a harder decision, wouldn't it? So I said, you know what? I'm stepping away. It's not worth it. I want to honor my wife. It's Christ loves the church, right? Be a good guy. So I walk away. Well, about an hour later, I hear, Jared, come in here. I'm like, what did I do, right? So I go to the kitchen. My wife's standing next to the donuts. They're open. Note is on the counter, and there's powder. And I'm like, someone ate the donuts. And she's like, Jared, why did you eat the donut? Didn't you see the note? And I said, it wasn't me. And, you know, for once in my life, I was innocent. I was so excited. I'm like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe this. And I was kind of excited because I knew someone else was getting in trouble instead of me this time. One of my sons was probably going to be busted instead of daddy this time, right? So I'm like, honestly, I it's not me. I can't believe it, but it isn't. And she's like, well, who else would eat the donut? We looked at each other, and we're like, Lukey. And that's our son, Luke. And Luke, he is an eater. I mean, he's got a bottomless pit, and he's got a sweet tooth. And so I just wanted to kind of investigate. So I went downstairs. He's playing video games, right? So he's playing video games. His back is turned to me. And so I said, Luke, did you eat any of the powdered donuts? And he's like, no, daddy. You know, keeps on playing. I said, Luke, turn around. He turns around. There's powder on his lips. Busted, right? And I asked him again, Luke, did you eat any, be honest, of those donuts? Daddy, no. I said, Luke, there's powder on your lips, buddy. He's like, okay, I ate them. I ate some of them, just a couple. Turn off the video games, come upstairs, right? And he's more in trouble. I wasn't really worried about the powdered donuts. There's a couple powdered donuts, right? We could get more. But why did he get some consequences? Because he wasn't honest, right? And we've all been there, right? I almost was there, right? But if he would have just owned up to it, there wouldn't have been the consequences. We all do this. Raise your hand if you've ever made a mistake. Come on. If you're not raising your hand, you're making a mistake right now. Right? Raise your hand if you've ever owned up to a mistake. That's hard, right? It's not easy. And it's lessons we learn through life where we want to just kind of brush it under the rug and not deal with the conflict. But when we have humility, listen, church, when there's humility, it heals relationships. It creates integrity, and it creates character. And that's what we want for our children and for us. And so Haman did not have character, and we see that in his life, but Esther did. So turn with me to Esther chapter 4, verse 10. We'll continue the story. You see, the edict has been sent. The decree is out. All the provinces and what it says and 11 months' time, the Jews will perish. So Mordecai is heartbroken, obviously. He's mourning, the Bible says. And so he knows his only hope is Esther. And so he writes a letter to Esther, and they have letters that go back and forth. And he pleads with Esther and says, Esther, present yourself to the king. He may show you mercy. And here's how Esther responds in verse 10. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, this is now a courier that's transporting letters back and forth, right? All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. Listen to this, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So Esther is fearful, and she's saying, if I go to the king and I haven't been invited, I could die. And it's been a month since I saw him, right? You see, Esther is allowing fear to dictate her decision. Church, this is important. Do not allow fear to dictate your decision. Because fear is a liar, right? There's a song about that. And fear will try to lie to you, and fear will try to say it's not worth it, or you're not good enough. Fear will say you're a failure. Fear prohibits us from fulfilling the calling of God in our lives. Fear takes away God's purposes. And God wants to say, you know what? I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Perfect love casts out fear. And when we're in the presence of Jesus, and we know he's with us, and he says to be strong and courageous, we can know we don't have to fear. Fear's natural. It's going to be there. The question is, what do we do amidst the fear? How do we walk with him in his presence? And so there's this challenge now for Mordecai, because Mordecai is going to change the lens of Esther. from a perspective and lens of fear to looking to God, and she will create faith now in her life. So, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time. So he's trying to pull Esther out of silence, right? Because at this point, nobody knows that Esther's Jewish, right? Esther never told anyone she's Jewish. She's worried for her life. So she's been in hiding. He says, but if you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will rise from another place, but you and your family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And I love this quote. This is one of those beautiful passages in all the Bible. What is Mordecai saying? He's like, Esther, don't look at yourself. Don't look at fear. Look through the lens of faith. God has put you here. Don't you see? He's challenging her. He's saying, God will protect you, but even if you decide to go the easy route, he will choose someone else in your place, and you won't be part of that experience, right? And so what is Mordecai saying? He's saying this. This is not a coincidence, but this is God's providence in your life. You see, as Christians, we don't believe in coincidence. We believe in providence. What does that mean? It means God is sovereign. He's in control. And throughout our life, there's all these different situations and circumstances that happen. And providence believes that God is moving in our lives through these situations. And that when we trust in him, even in the bad times, that he will bring the good in those situations. Just like Romans 8 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. See, God is calling Esther. He's saying, Esther, you've had it real well in the palace. It's been 4 years since she's been queen. And I kind of feel like maybe Esther is becoming very comfortable in the palace, right? I feel like that God is calling her out because she's been a consumer, maybe than a contributor. And maybe God is saying, hey, it's time, Esther. Sure, it's comfortable in the palace and it's easy and you don't have to worry. There's no anxiety. But if you take this step of faith, I will use you in ways you've never believed possible. And that's what it takes, is faith. So what does she do? How does Esther respond? Verse 15, it says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And I love this quote, because what is going on here? Esther is owning it. Esther's saying, I'm willing to take responsibility. The first point, we have 4 points for Esther that we can honestly apply to our lives. Here's the first one. Accept responsibility no matter the cost. Esther is willing to give her life for her people. She's owning it no matter what the cost is. Does that remind you of anyone else in the Bible? You see, Esther is a foreshadow to Jesus, right? He gave his life. He went to the cross to take our sin so that he could give us forgiveness and grace, right? He is the ultimate example of owning it because Jesus took the responsibility of the sin of the world. And the Bible says he did it willingly. He made a choice for you. The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe that choice was made because when he was in the garden, some of you may know the story, Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. And it says he's agonizing. He's going through this turmoil personally. And he makes this prayer, which is beautiful, and he prays to the Father. And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And that cup is not just the crucifixion. The cup is not just death. The cup is your sin and my sin. The cup is the wrath of God, the justice of God on Jesus. In that moment, he went to the cross. The cup is knowing when Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? That God the Father for a minute had to turn his head on his son because Jesus was taking everything that we couldn't take and he was sacrificing everything that we couldn't so that we could have life. I love the scripture that says, no greater love is this, than when a man laid down his life for his friends. You see, compassion is what spurred on Esther to be courageous. She now had a compassion for her fellow people, and she was courageous in saying, I'm in. I'm ready to own it, right? Esther was willing to give up the palace for her people. Jesus gave up heaven to come to earth and to become a bondservant. And you know, I was reading an article recently about a young lady who kind of inspires me as a modern-day Esther. Her name is Katie Davis. And at the age of 18, Katie had it all, like Esther. Katie was homecoming queen. She was class president. She had a 4.0. She could go to any school she wanted growing up in Nashville, Tennessee. And Katie went on a mission trip over Christmas break her senior year and went to Uganda. And as she went to Uganda, God spoke to her heart. And she started to have compassion for all these children who had no parents, who were dying of starvation, who didn't have simple things that we take for granted here in the United States. And she came back and she told her parents, she says, Mom and Dad, I don't want to go to college. I want to go back for a year and be a kindergarten teacher in this village at the orphanage. And they said, Katie, are you crazy? You've got your whole life planned out. You get scholarships. You know, it's all set, Katie. And she's like, I want to do this for the Lord. An amazing young woman. She went in 2007, and she hasn't left. And we've got a picture of Katie with 14 girls that she adopted as a single mom at the age of 21. And she adopted them because they didn't have any parents. They had no one to look up to. And Katie invested her life in their lives. She started a ministry that started sponsoring children, that started building schools in this village. And then she got married and she said, I'm not moving back because this is where I belong. Listen to Katie's words. She said this, I quit my life. I quit college. I quit designer clothes and my little yellow convertible. I quit my boyfriend. I no longer have all the things the world says are important, but I have Jesus, and I'm simply doing what he has called me to do, to help the poor and orphans in Uganda. You see, Katie is an amazing example of someone who is willing to give up everything. Like Jesus says, when you lose your life, you what? You gain it. And she left it all. Now God's using her. She's written a couple books. And God is using her exactly where he wants to use her, where he's called her. You see, Katie has embraced her kingdom assignment. That's the next point. What does that look like in our lives? You see, owning it is embracing our kingdom assignment. And here's the deal. It doesn't mean that everyone in here is going to move to Uganda. Some may. Some, like Katie, may be inspired to be a global missionary. But the Bible says we're all missionaries, right? We've all been given a mission. It could be your backyard, your neighbors. The mission is wherever he places us. It could be in your workplace. God wants to shine through you where he places you, right? God has you where he has you for a reason. And we need to believe that. For such a time as this, think about it, that God has you right now. Now, you may say, well, this situation, this job, I kind of want to get out of. And it doesn't mean we can't aspire to something else, but while you're in that position, own it, right? While you're there, you never know how you can be a witness for the Lord by just what you do. You know, I love the quote that says, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. You see, God says even just by our work can become worship, that we can glorify him. I used to work, speaking of work, at an ad agency out in California. And I started serving the church, and I honestly enjoyed serving the church more than my job. And so I quit my job, and I became an intern pastor at a church in San Diego. Didn't pay a whole lot, but I didn't care. I was passionate. I was excited. And so I joined this one-year residency, and I helped out in men's ministry, young adult ministry. And so at the end of my tenure, it's been like about a year, the associate pastor comes up to me. His name was David. He was a mentor. And he comes up, he says, Jared, we see that the hand of the Lord is upon you, right? And usually in church, when someone says that, they want you to do something for them, right? That's okay. But then he says, I want you to pray about something. I said, all right. He said, Surfer Dave, that was our old middle school pastor, is moving on to a surfing ministry. And we want you to be the new middle school pastor. And I'm like, really? Now, I haven't stepped foot in a middle school classroom. I was doing men's. I was doing young adults. My wife was a school teacher. She knew kids and students. And I said, well, okay, I'll pray about it. He's like, good, because you're starting next week. I was like, okay. And literally 2 weeks after that, I first went to the middle school classroom and just kind of observed, and I was thrown in the fire, right? And I realized that sometimes in life, you'll be called to do something before you feel ready, right? And sometimes that's God using those situations because he's prepared you in different ways you didn't even realize to then be part of that new situation. And just know, and for 5 years, I was a youth pastor. And it took a couple months of being worked over until I realized I have a heart for these kids. And God opened my heart to them. And I said, you know what? I'm going to own this. And I wouldn't be here today if I didn't have that period of my life when I was involved in youth ministry, because it taught me a lot about the Lord and ministry. And so just know that God has different seasons and stages of your career and your life where he wants you to own it. He wants to pour into you, but he always has a kingdom assignment. What else? Owning it is planning for success by putting God first. You see, Esther was diligent. She planned. She was smart. She didn't just do something on a whim. She told Mordecai, we're going to fast for 3 days. I'm going to seek God first, right? After she planned, then she did something miraculous as well. She saved her people. But she had to seek God before she started to plan. So for 3 days, she's fasting and praying, and then God gives her a vision of what to do. So the first thing we see is begin with God and plan carefully and clearly with him, right? Make sure that you can have discernment and wisdom as he allows you to plan. And so what does she do? The rest of the story, I'd encourage you to read through the rest of the book. It's an amazing book. But basically what happens, she sets up a banquet. Haman and Xerxes come to the banquet, and she's like, okay, the time's not right. Let's have another banquet. So then the second banquet. And finally the king says, Esther, what's going on? What's on your heart? What's bothering you? And she says, one of your royal officials has plotted to kill me and all my people. And she reveals that she's Jewish. And she pleads for mercy. And the king says, how dare they? Who is it so I can kill them? And she points over, and guess who she points at? Little cunning Haman.
Right.
Who's getting what he deserved. And he's over there. He's like, wait a minute. I didn't know you were. And Haman had plotted, get this. This is amazing. God's providence, right? Working out the details. He had plotted to build some gallows to hang Mordecai. Well, when King Xerxes pointed to Haman, he says, actually, Haman, you know what? You're going to go to the gallows, but you're going to be hanged. And so that day, he was hanged. And Mordecai was then elevated to Haman's position of second in command while in Persia. It's an amazing story. And here's what's interesting. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. But here's the beautiful thing. The hand of God is throughout the entire book. And that's where you can know the hand of God. Even sometimes when he may seem silent, he's working for your good. You can trust him. Finally, what else do we see with Esther? Owning it is surrounding yourself with a good team. You see, Esther surrounded herself with good people, right? She had Mordecai, her mentor. We need mentors in life. We need people that we can go to for truth, that we can be honest with. We also need just people we can share our faith with, just people that we can be honest and transparent and have accountability with, right? And so we can only own it if we own it in community. We can't do this alone, right, church? Jesus doesn't tell us to do it alone. And I've got a group of guys on Thursday morning. We go to Dorothy Lane Market in Springboro. I call it the upper room because it's like the room above the main grocery store. And every Thursday, it's a great time where I can be poured into, where I can learn from other men, be sharpened and grow. And a couple weeks ago, I remember getting some coffee, and I'm at the little coffee bistro, and the barista comes out. And she says, hey, can I talk to you? I said, sure. She says, are you with that group of, that Bible group that meets up there? Thursday mornings? I says, yeah, actually, I'm part of that. She says, you know, could you pray for me? Could you pray for my daughter? And she hands me a slip, the name of her daughter. And she says, my daughter is going through a hard time. She's in jail out in Oregon, and I can't get to her. And I've been praying for her, you know, the heart of a mother. And if I can just get so many people to pray for her. And I said, you got it. And we pray for her daughter. And I just love the fact that when we can just open the Bible in the marketplace, where we can just be a witness wherever God wants us to be, he'll use those situations. And the question this morning is, where does God want to use you? And what I love about this church is when we do it together, he can use us on a grand scale and bless so many people. And next weekend, I'm so excited because every campus here at Fairhaven is going to allow people to find hope through the Christmas store. By, as a team, working together, as you see those bins out there and providing hope and love and the story of Jesus to so many people. See, that's the blessing of owning it together. We don't own it alone. We own it corporately by brothers and sisters in Christ who can come alongside you, then also reach out to those who need Jesus as well. And so the question this morning as we close is, where is God calling you to own it in your life, right? Maybe it's taking responsibility. You're like, you know, I just need to rearrange some priorities. Maybe it's being part of a team, joining a small group, or being involved in the church, or just finding a trusted friend to talk to. Maybe it's embracing your kingdom assignment, that as you go out of these doors today, that God has an assignment, even just today for you, to work through you in his glory. What does that look like? But just know this, owning it is not trying harder. Owning it is not striving ahead. It's not in your strength. Owning it is surrendering to the one who owned it for you. Owning it is resting in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then there's freedom, right? He said, abide in me and you'll bear fruit. Just abiding and resting in him. So just the question today is, how can you own it? Because church, for such a time as this. Amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you glory. The Bible says you care about every detail of our lives. Lord, you are powerful, omnipotent. You're a miracle worker, but you're also as intimate as knowing in the details of our lives. You care about everything that's going on. You care about our hardships. You care about our fears. You care about our anxieties, our worries. You care about our illnesses. You care about our own children. Because you are a God of love. And I pray this morning, if there's anyone in this room that's never experienced that God, a God of grace and love, that you would just open your heart to him. Because as we see in the story of Esther, he had this planned out all along, and Esther was impacted by the fact that your grace brought her to that situation, and your grace sustained her. And I pray this morning that you would sustain people right now, that your grace is sufficient, that through our weakness, your strength is made perfect. You don't expect us to be perfect, quite the opposite. You just expect us to come to you when we're weary and burdened, to come to you when we're hurting, to come to you in our confession. And as a loving Father, your arms are open wide. And Jesus, you tell us, just knock on the door and you'll open it. And this morning I pray, Lord, that whatever that looks like in our lives to own it, that Lord, we would first be on our knees. We would first surrender to the one who owned it for us. And we thank you, Jesus, for doing that in our lives. And we pray together as a church that we could own it in our communities, that we can make an impact in poverty and families and children. And thank you that we can do that through Christmas gift and even through the wonder of Christmas, that we can tell the story, the greatest story, Jesus, how you came for us. You took the initiative, and all we have to do is surrender to it. And so, Lord, bless this day. We give you thanks. In your powerful and precious name we pray. Jesus, amen.